book of Exodus chapter 18. It's an unusual thing for me, after Wednesday service is complete, to only have one sermon to prepare for a Sunday. Instead of having to divide Thursday, Friday, Saturday among three different texts, Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night, to put concentration on one is an unusual thing. And I guess maybe the Lord does... That was his lack of faith. I guess maybe the Lord... That's not a good way to start a sentence. The Lord knows what He's doing. And He knows that sometimes there's just one thing that needs to be focused on. And this week He's allowed me to focus on this message. Of course, having Brother Ball here this morning to preach. And what a wonderful message it was this morning. Very clear and concise. Very simple. I don't mean that in a derogatory or negative sense, but just what a wonderful message. And I might say to you, there were two people, as you know, that came forward and got saved, a husband and a wife. But, and not to give you too much, there was one other individual here that God was just working on big time. And I could see it from up here. And that person didn't come forward, so you pray that if the Lord brings him back next Sunday, I know the Lord wants him to be here, but if he's back next Sunday, pray that he gets saved then. But it's wonderful to be able to focus on this message tonight. And this is something that's been heavy on my heart. And at first you might think it doesn't apply to you, but it really does. And you'll see why as we get into it. In Exodus chapter 18, begin in verse number 13. We're going to read down through verse number 26. And then I'm going to focus on just one verse for the message tonight. But in Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says this: "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and put such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judge themselves. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our Father, we do thank you now for the precious Word of God that is able to give us instruction and teaching. Father, to educate us in the things of God. Father, if there's anything we need in our generations, it's to be educated. Father, not by universities and not by schools, but Father, educated by the Word of God. Lord, our minds are so easily led astray, and Father, this culture that we live in is so anti-God and anti-Christian. And Father, we need your word to give us a foundation and a basis for what we ought to believe and what we ought to know. And so we ask you this evening to teach us from your word those things that are important for us to understand. I pray, Father, you'd help me to sift through that which needs to be said and is superfluous and needs not to be said. Lord, may your spirit guide and direct our hearts, and may you give us something tonight that would just illuminate our minds and give us understanding and clarity of thought. Father, bless your precious word. Without your word, we have no purpose to be here tonight. Without the written word of God, Father, we know nothing.
We cannot trust the opinions and the thoughts and the ideas of men. Father, we need the Word of God as our basis and foundation. And we're thankful, God, that You've given it to us. I pray as we consider this passage that's before us tonight, You'll give us clarity of thought and understanding. And Father, help us to receive what You have from Your precious Word. Challenge us, encourage us, educate us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
The story that's before us, of course, is Moses is over all the children of Israel. The obvious burden that he's going to bear is going to be enormous, and his father-in-law Jethro comes and says, you're going to wear away and all of the things with you because it's too big a burden for you to bear. Now, you know, first of all, we can say, well, is just this the opinion of a man? Is this Jethro acting on his own behalf and using human reasoning and human wisdom? But I believe that's answered in both verse 19 and verse number 23, because Jethro gives his advice to Moses, but he tells Moses to seek God's leadership in it. He says, here's what I would advise, but if God commands you to do it, then do it. That's a very wise suggestion. Not to give the suggestion to Moses and demand that he take the suggestion. That's how people operate today, usually. Here's what I suggest, and if you don't take the suggestion, then you're out of luck. But he says, here's what I would think, but you ask God, and if God would tell you to do it. So I believe that the words that are recorded here are the words that Jethro gave to Moses, but they had God's stamp of approval on it. Because Moses went before God to find out and make sure that this thing was ordained of him, and that Moses did not do it by any inclination of the flesh or of taking the load off himself just for human reasoning. But we find here that Moses found men to distribute and to give authority to so that he didn't have to bear the whole brunt of the load. I think we find in Exodus chapter 18 God's original foundation and standard for those that would seek political office. Now, let me say right away when I get into this, I'm not talking, please, understand, I'm not talking Republican and Democrat. I'm not talking about recent presidents and former presidents and parties. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about the Word of God and some standards and what I want to call qualifications for civil service. Now, the immediate context appears to be that of a judge. Moses needs those to hear the smaller cases and take that caseload off of him so he doesn't have to hear every little thing. And so he appoints those over hundreds and fifties and tens so that they can hear the small cases and just bring... And we think of our judicial system and the Supreme Court and all that. And surely the context puts us in mind of those things. And so when I say qualifications of civil service, we could say, well, that's for judgeship or things along that line. But I believe it goes greater than that because he says rulers over thousands... Rulers over hundreds. I believe we could take that from the mayor of a city to the governor of a state to the senators and the congressmen and the judges. Any of the elected officials that we put into office are rulers over men, are rulers over hundreds. You could even go as far, if you wanted to, as taking it to the chief of police. You could go into any political office that's involved. And I believe that way back in the book of Genesis, or Exodus, when God originally established human government, that He gave down the conditions, or what I call the qualifications, for civil service. Places of leadership. We need more people in places of leadership that fulfill the qualifications that we're going to look at tonight. And I know it's going to be easy for us to take these things and apply them to our president, or to our senators, or to our governors, and many times come up well lacking. But it doesn't diminish the fact that God gave a standard for who we need to have ruling over men, because only these kind of men that He lists the qualifications for are going to justly and rightly rule over others. He says in verse number 21, before we get to the qualifications, he says in verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people. And verse 21 is basically going to be our text tonight. Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Out of all the people, Moses is to find able men. Can I tell you what that means? It means not everybody is able. Not everybody is qualified. Not everybody meets the requirements of what it takes to lead. We have this feeling that, you know, well, anybody can be president of the United States. I'm sorry, not anybody can be president of the United States. There are some precondemned. I'm not talking about birthright and all that kind of stuff. I know where your minds go because it's where mine goes. And I got to be careful to separate the humanistic part from the scriptural part. But let's just be honest, there are people that you don't want to be the President of the United States. Now, I'm not going to tell you who they are, but I'm sure in your mind you can sometimes figure it out. You can look at somebody and say, I sure wouldn't want that guy to be the President of the United States. Now, I'm going to show my fleshly, wicked, evil side. I know I'm going to do that. But we've got a standing joke kind of in the Leafley household. When we drive through a town, or if I have a guest and we're driving through town, there'll be a certain guy walking down the street or a certain person walking down the street, and they'll have pretty ragged clothes on and look pretty unkept and unclean and be carrying, you know, maybe a stick in a bag over their shoulder or pushing the shopping cart from some place they got it from. You basically know the person I'm describing. And I'll tell the out-of-town visitor, that's the mayor of our town. I do that in humor. I do that in jest. You say, why? Because nobody would really want that person to be the mayor of a town or the governor of a state. You say, well, that's hard. Hey, it's reality. Not everybody is qualified for everything that's out there. Now, see, somebody says, not everyone qualifies, and the reasons are because some people didn't have the right training. Some people didn't have the right education. Some people didn't have the right advantages. I'm not saying, you know, everybody, you know, it should all be one conglomeration. It just doesn't work that way, and nothing in the Bible indicates it should work that way. He said, I want you to find able men. Moses was given the common sense to separate those who were not able from those that were able, and from the able men choose those that should be in those offices. Somebody said, yeah, well, all men are created equal. Well, the big catch there is the word created. Yes, you were equal when you were created, but once you got into this life, it's not a level playing field. There are advantages that some people have that other people don't have. There are things that some people have influences and education that other people don't have. And understand, it's not an equal playing field, and our life is not to be spent making it an equal playing field. That's not the goal of the Christian life, is to make everything an equal playing field. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. All right, it's never going to be an equal playing field. There's always going to be different degrees. Somebody said it this way, we are to provide equal rights, not equal things. We're not Robin Hoods. You know, the European system of stealing from the monarchy to give to the peasants, that's a great movie, it's a great story. But that's not a just and fair system. Somebody illustrated it this way, imagine you're sitting in your house with your car in the driveway. And you look across the street and realize that one neighbor across the street has two cars. And the other neighbor has no car. And you say, well, that's just not right. It's not equal. So you go over and take one of the neighbor's two cars and give it to the one that has only one car. And when the police show up, you simply explain to them, well, it's just not fair. This guy had two cars. This guy had no car. If I take one from him and give one, everything is fine. See, your equal rights are in the equal protection of the things that belong to you. It's equal rights, not equal things. You know what happened if you did that? You'd get thrown into jail. You'd get thrown into jail for taking something that did not belong to you and giving it to someone else. And that's not the way the system works. And there needs to be able men that are intelligent enough to understand the principles of right ruling. The Bible defines able men. Notice in verse 21, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Found in verse 25, and Moses chose able men out of all Israel. I want you to remember this. Not everybody is qualified to rule. That's why we have elections. That's why we have appointments to office. Because not everyone is qualified to do that. And you know what happens when someone not qualified gets put in an office? Chaos erupts from it. And so God tells us, here's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. God says, choose able men. And Moses could say, but Lord, how do I determine who's able? It's just like God to say, here's how you decide. And in verse number 18, he gives the requirements or the qualifications for able men to serve in those offices. Notice verse 18 says this, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. And what is the definition, the biblical definition of able men? Number one, such as fear God. And isn't that something that God puts the number one qualification for leadership and service in? Fearing God. You know why? Because any person that doesn't fear God is a blank fool. You say, wait a minute, that's awful rough saying. That doesn't come from me. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7, the fear of the Lord is, and here's the key word, the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't know anything until you know enough to fear God. It doesn't matter what your IQ is, you can top the scale. But if you don't fear God according to the Bible, according to the Word, if you don't have a fear of Him, you're not in a fit position to rule over others. And we'll talk about why in just a few minutes. But God made the number one requirement. You would say, well, it has to be education. It has to be influence. It has to be a fair mind. No, God said the number one requirement for serving Him in a place of leadership, especially in civil service or government, is that you need to fear God. It's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can educate children from the age of 5, 6, 7, wherever you want to think, or really from 2, 3, and 4, really from birth. We can be educating our children. We can give them all that the world has to offer as far as knowledge is concerned. But if we don't teach them the fear of the Lord, we have not given them the basic of knowledge and the basic of wisdom. And may I say to you, don't entrust someone else to teach your children that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. If that is the basis, who's going to teach that to your kids? If that's the basis, who's going to teach that to your grandkids? Because the majority of people are out there teaching them, and I said the majority, not all, but the majority of those teaching out there, number one, don't fear the Lord. So God's number one system and number one requirement is to fear God. 30 times this phrase, the fear of the Lord, appears in the Word of God. I think it's pretty important to God. If a person doesn't fear God and acknowledge that he's responsible to give an account to someone higher than him, he'll not be honest with those that are lower than him. Now you follow what I'm saying? And by lower than him, I don't mean less able, less worthy, but you know what I mean. As far as that scale is concerned, if a man in leadership doesn't recognize he's going to give an account to God for his just decisions, then he will not make the right decisions over those he makes decisions for. Because he'll feel like he is the end of the matter. He never has to give an account for it. And a man like that should not be in an office when he does not fear the Lord. Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Proverbs 14:26 says, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. You're not fit. A man is not fit for a position of leadership if he doesn't fear God. You know what that means? Every atheist is out. I mean, let's not even argue about it. You're out. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how good your reasoning is. I don't care how good your argument can be. If you don't believe that there's a God that exists and don't acknowledge that God, you're not fit to lead anything. Your decisions are not, someone in history said, as far as this person is concerned, an atheist is irrational and out of touch with reality. Now again, don't get mad at me, I didn't say it. I'm quoting somebody else from 200 years ago. They said an atheist is irrational and out of touch with reality, and that's true. They said an atheist has failed to apply his divine capacity for reason and observation. If a man can look around this world, and look at the human body, and look at the organization that's around us, and not reasonably conclude that there is a God, there is a supreme being, he doesn't have the mental capacity to lead anything. There has to be an acknowledgement, there has to be a fear of God. You say, well, those are hard words. Not as hard as God's. The Bible says twice, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God calls a man a fool that does not acknowledge. May I tell you today, and I don't know if you realize this or not, we're kind of safe in the haven of Cambridge, Ohio. And I'm not against that, don't misunderstand me. But we're kind of in a safe haven when it comes to religion. Brother Ball asked me at lunch, he said, what is the dominant religion of Cambridge, Ohio? You know, is it the Charismatics? Is it the Mormons? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses? What is the dominant one? And I had to tell him, really, there is no dominant one. I mean, religion is dominant in Cambridge. But it's filtered out through all the denominations. I don't think, as far as my understanding, and having lived here 17 years, that there's any one denomination that really, you know, Catholic or anything that has control or has charge. But let me say this. We live in a small society where we don't see the things that are going on in other places. We read about it in the news. But we don't recognize the anti-Christian spirit and vehemence and hostility that is in the world right now. You know, most of you know who Michael Newdow is. He's the atheistic nut that is trying, what he tried to do in January is get a stop, or whatever the legal term is, but to get to stop the president, President Obama is swearing in, to say at the end of his inauguration, "So help me God." He tried to get that made illegal before the Chief Justice could have the president say those words, "So help me God." Now those words go all the way back to George Washington. They were spontaneous. It wasn't written in his dialogue. It wasn't written in his inaugural speech. He, at the end of that speech, some say kissed the Bible and said, "So help me God." Now, is it going to amaze you to know that the majority of people out there, scholars, deny that that ever took place? They're denying that George Washington ever said those words. They have no eyewitnesses. Well, that's pretty nice, 250 years later, to say we've got no eyewitnesses. 250 years from now, we'll probably have no eyewitness that you ever existed. Because nobody lives long enough to do that. But there is attack on every foundation that we have that is Christian, and the attack is by this atheistic part of our society. And they are hostile toward your Christianity. They're not only attacking that, you know, they want the words "one nation under God" taken out of the pledge. They want "In God we trust" taken off the coins. And these are those, and these people have a lot of support from different people in offices, in politics. What's the matter? There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says the number one qualification for a man that wants, or woman that wants, a place of leadership is that they have to fear God. That means you have to acknowledge God. If you don't acknowledge God, you don't qualify. If you say, "I don't know there's a God," you're out. If you say, "I'm not convinced that He really exists," you're out. You say, "Well, that's discrimination." Absolutely. We want to discriminate against, Bible word, fools. We don't want those kind of people. We don't want a person that can't recognize that there has to be a divine creator making decisions on the lives of other people. Because if he can't figure that out, what else is he going to figure out? If he doesn't have the intellect and reason to understand that, how can he have the intellect and reason to understand anything else? And so that's the requirement. Psalm chapter 36, turn there if you would. Psalm chapter 36 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 36 and verse 1 is a verse that Paul quotes over in Romans chapter 3 in proving the utter wickedness of mankind. That there's nothing good in man that can please God. It is in man's nature. And he quotes part of Psalm 36 and verse 1, where David said, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Now who is it that says this? Who is it that David says there is no fear of God? Does he say it's the uneducated? Or does he say it's the educated? Does he say it's the astute or the ignorant? No, he says the wicked. The wicked say, there is no God. The wicked say, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And so the Bible qualifies an atheist. The Bible qualifies a person that doesn't acknowledge the existence of God as a wicked person. Now see, you and I don't believe that. Because when we're talking to someone that doesn't acknowledge God, we don't really think they're wicked. We think they're dumb, they're ignorant, they're unwise, they're foolish. But you know what the Bible says? They're wicked. Because they do not acknowledge God, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. If a man in leadership doesn't recognize he'll be held accountable to someone higher, he'll mislead those that are lower. If he doesn't acknowledge he's going to give an account to a supreme being one day, a God in heaven, then he will feel like he can get away with things down here he'll never have to give an account for. And that's not a man that's fit to serve in public office. You say, "Well, boy, we are in a mess." That's the point. To show how far we have gotten away from God. And folks, I don't know what the answer is. I know prayer is always the number one answer. You say, well, preacher, do you think that Christians ought to get involved in political service? I never make that decision for anybody. If God speaks to a young man or young woman's heart and burdens them for the political nature of our country, and they feel led to go through what it requires to get into that place, and you know what you're talking about? You're talking about going through hell to get to heaven. Because if a young person in our day wants to get what they need to know to serve in political office, they've got to sit under the atheist and the agnostic and the wicked and endure that to be able to have a degree to go to the next step. Now there are, I know, some Christian colleges that offer political science and these things, but they're few and far between. And you say, do you think a young person should? I think that'd be a noble calling and a high calling. But it would have to be one God gives and not one the preacher gives. And you'd have to be an able person. You'd have to have the mind that could comprehend that stuff. You'd have to have the intellect to be able to absorb all that information. It's not just anybody that can do that. And you have to go through all that only to wind up in a political system that is so full of crooks and atheists and agnostics and those that don't acknowledge God. You'd be a pin in a haystack. You say, well, God's called me to be that pin. Praise God, do it. Don't shy away from it, but recognize what you're going into when you do. The very first qualification, according to Exodus chapter 18, that God gives in desiring or seeking some office of leadership in that realm, within the political spectrum, is that they need to fear God. Number two, in verse number 21, it says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all people able men. And he defines able men, number one, as such as fear God. Number two, men of truth. Men of truth. You understand by the two things we've talked about already, you're talking to somebody in high character. You're not just talking about the average person you're going to pick up on the side of the street. Men that fear God, those that fear God, such as fear God, and men of truth. They have to be honest men. Boy, isn't it eerie that this supreme being, and of course you know I'm speaking facetiously from a different point of view, but isn't it eerie that some supreme being could have known all the way back at the beginning that those in political office would have a problem with number one, fearing God, number two, being honest? How did he know that? How did that supreme being know that? Unless he's an all-wise, all-knowing creator. And he says, you need to be such as fear God and men of truth. You've got to be honest. You've got to be non-partial. Not a respecter of men. Not influenced by personality. Not influenced by social position. You've got to be a man of truth. You've got to go against the stream when the stream is going against you. You've got to stand firm when the current of social acceptance and popularity and everything's going against you. You will not be a popular person if you fear God. And you're a man of truth. You're not going to be popular. And yet that's the qualifications God made of someone that wants to be in a godly place of leadership. Folks, I'll tell you this. I believe our nation was founded by men like that. I am convinced that our nation was founded by men that had principles that were higher than the principles of this earth. They were not just very intelligent, wise men that looked at what didn't work in Europe and made a different plan here in America. It wasn't based on human wisdom that they did these things. But they knew that it needed to be one nation under God. There are people today that don't understand that, don't believe it, don't acknowledge it. They're not fit to be in those positions. And the only reason America is what it is today is because we were founded on those principles. No matter how loud somebody wants to argue that point or debate that point, or no matter how many names they want to call somebody that doesn't agree with them, it doesn't matter. We were founded on that basis. That's why we have been here as long as we've been here to this point. Our future is in peril because we're not being led by men of truth. You know, a man of truth has to be a humble man. Because he has to realize the truth is higher than he is. He cannot think that he is the end of all things and he is the source of all things. In my estimation, he'd have to be a man of fervent prayer. I would not want to be the President of the United States. I would not want to be the Director of Homeland Security. I'm just reading an article, I think this afternoon, about the lady that's the Director of Homeland Security. She was the senator, I think, from Arizona, was in charge of that border between Mexico and America. Now she's in charge of every border in every country that would affect us. You're talking about an enormous task. And you know what a task like that ought to do to the right person? It ought to make them start every day on their knees in prayer before God. And you know what the problem is? Most of our leaders don't seek God. Most of our leaders don't acknowledge God. Many times if they do, it's just publicity. It's just something as a showing to the religious right or whatever you call it. But we need such as fear God. We need men of truth. I want you to look over at John chapter 8, if you would, for a moment. Men of truth. There's a verse here in John chapter 8 that almost every time you hear it, it is completely used out of context. And is used by individuals to justify what they're doing wrong. John chapter 8, notice verse number 32. And I think even Jim Carrey quoted this in a movie. That's how wicked and ungodly it can get. John chapter 8, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is the truth? I mean, I know who I'm speaking to, and I know you can pop the answer off just like that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know what the truth is. You know the majority of people that use that verse don't know that verse is talking about Jesus Christ. They think it's about the truth about this issue or the truth about that issue. If you could know the truth about this issue, you would be liberated. That has nothing to do with John chapter 8, verse 32. You know how you know that? By reading John chapter 8, verse 31. Isn't that a novel idea? Looking at the context, realizing that the verse before it doesn't end with a period, so verse 32 is a continuation of verse 31. You know, if you're not educated to figure that out, you ought to retire. You ought to go do something profitable for a living instead of twisting and misusing the Word of God. Verse number 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed. Number one, if you want the truth, you've got to believe. He said to those Jews which believed. Then he said to them, if you continue in my word, then are you disciples indeed. You've got to continue. You've got to believe. You've got to continue. Then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You know what the truth is? You've been saved. You're continuing to grow. Now you get revealed to you the things of the Word of God that are in contrast with this wicked, perverse generation. And you know the truth. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, when he's praying to the Father, sanctify them through thy word, or through thy truth, thy word is truth. John chapter 8, verse 31 and verse 32 are talking about knowledge of the Word of God that frees you from the concepts of an ungodly world and society. And the Bible says that those fit for service are those, first of all, that fear God. Number two, that are men of truth. Then look back, if you would, one more thing, back in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, thirdly and lastly, hating covetousness. Again, I'm amazed. How in the world did the author of this concept, all the way back in Exodus 18, know that men in political office would have problem with covetousness? See, folks, when God gives you a list in the Bible, that list is always pertinent. That list is always important. God never gives a list that isn't concentrated on what He's talking about. When He made the Ten Commandments, He didn't look at the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness and say, you know, there's 10 things they really do wrong, but I'm not going to mention those. I don't want to offend them about those obvious points. I'm just going to give them 10 commandments about things that don't really apply. No, he looked at their top 10 sins. And he listed them for them on the top of Mount Sinai on two tablets of stone. When God gives a list, He knows the importance of it, and He says, if a man's going to be an able man, he's got to be one that fears God, that is a man of truth, and that hates covetousness. Did you know that our first president, George Washington, who served two terms as our president, was given by right of the Constitution a salary of $25,000 a year? The Constitution gives the right to the president to have a salary. I don't think anybody would make a qualm about that. I mean, $25,000, you think in the late 1700s, that had to be a pretty good amount of money. And the Constitution allowed him to take it. Did you know that George Washington never took a dime for his service to the country? He was called out of retirement on three different occasions because our founding fathers felt that his leadership was necessary to get this thing going in the right direction. And when he served his two terms, when he served as commander-in-chief of the armed forces in the Revolutionary War, he never received a dime in payment for it. You say, yeah, but he was a plantation owner. Yeah, but take a look at his plantation during the Revolutionary War. He made no money off that thing. It was devastated. But you know what he believed? He believed in a concept and a principle that his love for his country would make him serve without pay. You know, it'd be interesting to walk into Congress or the House of Representatives one of these days, the Senate, and say, all right, how many men here would be willing to continue in their office without pay? You talk about the doors getting swung open wide. How many in political office? And I'm not saying we can do that or we would ever do that, but I'm saying the difference in the mindset and the concept of hating covetousness. You know what we worry about? We don't worry about our politicians giving up things. We worry about bribes. We worry about lobbies. We worry about tax evasion. That's the problem we got with our politicians. Not the problem of them turning things down. Benjamin Franklin was over in Europe after the founding of the United States of America. He was an ambassador to France for the U.S. And as he traveled over there, people would ask him what were the secrets of success for the United States of America. Benjamin Franklin never served as a vice president or a president. It's an interesting study. I won't tell you why. But why? You know, he's in everything. He was involved in everything in the formation of the country, but never was made vice president or president. Ambassador is the highest position he ever got. Why? I'm not going to tell you. But it'd be worth trying to figure that out. If you like history, figure out why he never got where the other guys got. But he was a good man. Don't mistake that. He did not have an education at Yale or Harvard or the other places. That's not why he didn't get to that position. But as ambassador, he told people over in Europe that one of the reasons that America was great is because that its government officials gave their service to their country without the honor of pay. Over in Europe, where, of course, a political position is something what you want for monetary gain, that's the way the system is today. Benjamin Franklin warned that high salaries for government offices was the best way, he said, to attract scoundrels. I love the wording they used back then. That paying men for government office was the best way to attract scoundrels. Men that would do it, not for the fairness and the justice of the system, but because of covetousness. And God knew that all the way back in Exodus chapter 18. Yes, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, is the one that came, but God's the one that implanted the thought. God's the one that put his stamp of approval. God's the one that said, here's how to make this thing work, Moses. If you want the right men, if you want able men, they need to be men that fear God, men that love truth, and men that hate covetousness. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll close. Proverbs chapter 29. And you say, preacher, what's the purpose in the message? Just in downing our country? Absolutely not. As you know, I believe this is the greatest country on the face of the earth. I believe it because I believe God ordained it and started it. Now, the majority of academia out there today doesn't start with that basis or foundation. And it's surprising how many people don't recognize what made America what it is. And it's not being taught in our school systems today, folks. I got the history book off a high school shelf and I looked at the 100 pages on George Washington, and not one time did it say anything about him being a man of prayer. There was no picture of him praying at Valley Forge. Those of you that are my age or older, our history book showed pictures of George Washington on his knees at Valley Forge next to his horse praying for victory in the war. Those pictures are not shown anymore. They're not given. And in 100 pages, not one reference to his Christian faith or to any faith whatsoever. We're losing our foundation. I could say, as a popular song says it, we want America back. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leadership. We need to pray for God's intervention. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for a return to the Bible. We threw it out in the 1960s and we're paying for it now. And our young generations are being raised in a godless society, not knowing anything about the teachings of the Word of God. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 2. And this was a key verse to the framers of our Constitution. Proverbs 29 and verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. You and I need to acknowledge the foundation of our country. We need to pray that God would give us able men to serve in the political offices, starting with our local office. That's why the Bible says to pray for all those that are in authority. And it starts with kings and rulers and all those guys. We need to pray for these because they need to be men that fear God. They need to be men that are men of truth. They need to be men that hate covetousness, because that's the only way we're going to lead America in a right direction. We need to pray for our country. Let's stand together this evening with every head bowed and every eye closed. Don't let the godless take this country away from us. See, they know something we haven't realized. They know it's a war. And they're fighting it like it's a war. And the Christian community is sitting back and saying, well, there's not really much we can do about it. If our founding fathers had had that attitude, we wouldn't have the country we have today. They believed there was something they can do, and they founded a free nation. We need to pray for our country. Father, bless this country. Lord, we don't pray for our country because it's some idol that we worship. But Father, we believe that You ordained this nation to be in the place that it is. We don't believe it was by human wisdom or invention. We don't even believe it was by chance that Columbus sailed the sea and discovered this landmass. We don't believe it's a coincidence that we have had the prosperity and the progress in 200 years that the world didn't see in thousands of years before it. We believe it's the hand of God. We believe that missionaries have been sent forth from this continent for the past 200 years and blessed and supported by people, and the gospel has been sent around the world from this nation because Your hand of blessing has been upon it. It's not our industry. It's not our political system that's made America great. It's our God. And Father, we pray that You would be the God of this country once again. And that, Father, we would be responsible for turning this country back to our God. Please, Father, meet our needs as far as the country is concerned. Give us safety and security in Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 5 in the song book. We're just going to sing a verse or two of invitation. Maybe God would move you to come. Maybe where you're at, just to pray for our country. Pray for our leadership. Pray for our nation. Pray for God to raise up people that we get into office that are men that meet these qualifications. Because America's in bad shape. As we sing verse number 5, if God leads you to come, you come while we sing. Invite you to be seated if you would. We are going to honor the Lord's Supper here tonight, and I know our time is about gone, but we want to do this. We do it here at Bible Baptist Church once a quarter, so the first Sundays of January, April, and then the last two quarters of the year. The Bible does not specify in Scripture the regularity of the Lord's Supper. It does not say. I believe, inappropriately take the breaking of bread in the book of Acts that was done on the first day of every week and say that that is the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that that is the case. I don't believe that follows through. I believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance to be practiced by the local church. I also believe the local church is given the decision on the frequency or the regularity of that. So we have chosen here at Bible Baptist Church to do it on a quarterly basis. I don't like to do it so often that it loses its meaning. And I don't want to do it so irregularly, there's the right word, that we forget about it. And so by prayer and seeking God, we do it once every quarter. And so we're going to do that this evening. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. This will not be another 40-minute sermon. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about this ordinance. And it's not a sacrament. It's not an ordinance. I might say this because I think the tape's done rolling anyways. In the dispute that is going through the papers between myself and Dr. Farley, one of the evidences he gives that George Washington was not a Christian is that he would walk out of church when they took the Eucharist. Now see, he doesn't understand Christianity. Because if I was in a church service and at the end of the church they said, "We're going to celebrate Eucharist," I'd be heading out the door as fast as I could get out the door. And I am a Christian, by the way. But see, the Eucharist is a term used by certain denominations that says that when the priest or the father or whatever prays over that bread, that it literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. Literally. Now, I don't know how you can reconcile that with the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But they believe that it, and they believe when they pray over the cup, and of course most of them use real wine because par for the course. But that when they pray over the wine, they think it turns into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. That's ridiculous. And there's no scriptural background for that. That comes in the tradition of churches that put it that way. And so to call it the Eucharist is a completely Catholic term. It is a non-biblical term, and it's not proof that somebody's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. Because if you refer to it as a Eucharist or a sacrament, then it's not what God called it. It's an ordinance of the church. Brother Ed gave me a Bible one time, and it claimed to be a King James Bible. There's the old Schofield Bible that Schofield made years ago. Then there's a new Schofield Bible that people edited, and without telling anybody, changed some of the words and even changed some of Schofield's notes. And one of those notes, when it came to 1 Corinthians 11, is they referred in those notes to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Sacrament means part of your salvation. And this thing is not part of your salvation. You don't do this to get saved. You don't do this to receive Christ as your Savior. See, to many, and I've knocked on the door and you've talked to them and you say, have you ever received Christ as their Savior? And they liken it to having a priest put a piece of bread on their tongue, said, yes, I have received Him. I do it regularly. This isn't receiving Christ as your Savior. In fact, the Bible says if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you ought not take this. Because how can you acknowledge that which represents, there's the key, represents the body and blood of Christ? How can you take that which represents it if you haven't trusted what that body and blood was actually sacrificed for, and that's your sins? And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said in verse number 28, so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Before we take this tonight, we need to give you opportunity to examine yourself. And that is to remind yourself that Jesus Christ gave His body to be broken for you, gave His blood to be spilt for the remission of your sins. This isn't a confessional. It's not a special time where you get everything right with God. It's a time that you recognize what sins are still in your life that you need to work on. And you acknowledge the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And it's an act of remembrance. That's what it says at the end of verse 24. This do in remembrance of me. The end of verse 25, in remembrance of me. For doth as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. When you take this, you acknowledge, I know that Jesus died for me. I know His body was bruised and broken. I know His blood was shed. I put my faith and trust in His sacrifice on Calvary, and I want to please Him. Lord, I worship You in the act of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so I'd invite you at this point to bow your heads and talk to God for just a moment. Get yourself ready to take this bread that represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you pray, I'm going to invite Brother Mike to come up here, Mike Kinn's father. Brother Carl, you've done this with us before. You come up and help us too. The Apostle Paul said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. I'm going to ask Brother Mike to stand and lead us in prayer for this bread as we take it that represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Precious Lord, we all realize that Your body was battered for our sins, precious. Lord, that You were scourged and set upon for us. Precious Lord, thank You for Your word that we may never forget that. It'll always be in front of us, precious Lord, that when we think that something is too great a sacrifice for us, that we may remember that You gave Your life for us. We thank You this night. We give You the praise. We thank You for the body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, he prayed and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat. After the same manner, he also took the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Carl to stand and lead us in prayer for the cup, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that day that your Son bore the burden of our sins on that cross of Calvary, Lord, and the bringing of his body and with the shedding of his blood, and by trusting in him, we have eternal salvation. That blood redeems us from our sins, Lord, and we thank you for that blood that represents our salvation, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink. The Bible tells us in the book of Matthew that as they departed that evening before they went out after taking the Lord's Supper, that they sung a hymn. I'm going to ask Brother Jay to come back up if you would and lead us in one verse of Victory in Jesus. You can pick the song to make it easy. All right, what page is that?
243.
243, stand with me if you would. We'll sing one song of page number 243 and then consider yourself dismissed.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning, then I repented of my sin, won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Amen. You are dismissed.